Right. So we are in week three of God's grace, a four-week series. And so we've been talking about how God's grace works in our lives. And we have God's grace in, you know, the moment of salvation, you know, forgiveness of sins. But is that where it stops? And that's what we talked about a little bit about last week. Does it just stop, or is it only when we make mistakes we have grace, or kind of how does that work? And a lot of times, you know, in my experience, a lot of times we don't really think about really the extent of His grace. You know, we praise the grace, we're thankful for the grace, but how does it actually work, and does it continue to work on a regular basis? So that's what we've been talking about. And you know, there's a story I want to share with you real quick about a little boy who, at school, they had this month that they would have these virtues, or these, you know, these things that they would celebrate every month. And this humility was the theme for the month, and they were doing an award ceremony at the end of the month. And little Billy he got the award, the humility award, and he was so excited. He ran up to the stage, and as soon as he got up there, they said you couldn't have the award because you accepted it. Think about that. When you, the humility, oh yeah, that was a terrible intro, wasn't it? I have a few people over here just looking at me like, so yeah, I'm not going to explain it. I thought it would go better than that, so let's move on. But where do we get this idea of humility? You know, if God's grace, you know, if God gives grace to the humble, how can we eagerly pursue His best for me without falling into this self-interest? You see the paradox there? You know, we want to seek God's grace, but yet in seeking it, we're kind of doing it for ourselves. And it becomes this complex thing. You know, many believers are surprised to learn that there is something we can all do to bring the grace of God into our lives more. And there's one key thing, and that is to humble ourselves. The opposite is also true. Pride can block the God's grace. You know, I always say the pride is the mother of all sins. And it's, I don't know where I got that from. It's just something that I've always thought. But pride is such a dangerous, dangerous thing. You know, amongst the enemies of grace, human pride hides in the deepest of our soul. You know, pride has 1,000 faces, but always the same dreary arm, our aim, to be more of ourselves and less of God. Pride is the key trait of the Pharisees. You can't give grace to people who look you look down upon. You know, you can only pity them. Look superior. It's like I look down on them, and why would they do that? And one of the common things I hear quite often is that you know, people are like, well, at least I'm not like them. You know, and I think, you know, in my counseling, a lot of people kind of have like, they kind of try and they grasp this idea of, well, you know, yes, my life is difficult and I'm suffering and all this stuff, but they try to find this glimmer of hope by looking at other people and going, well, they have it so much worse. And that's really a pity. That's a form of kind of self-pride. Pride itself has read the Bible, and so pride's solution is a false humility. You know, that's one of the things about the enemy. The enemy itself, when he was in heaven, what did he do? He was like, I am equal to God. I am so much better. I am just as powerful, and that's pride. Yes, there's arrogance and other things, but pride is the core of it. His pride is what led him to his fall. Our attempt to fool God is pride. You know, pride is an attempt to fool God, but we're really just fooling ourselves. Pride is subtle. It's deadly. It can masquerade as confidence and even this false humility. And it's interesting. When I first recognized the term false humility, this was a long time ago. I just started college. I heard the term somewhere. And I was like, what? False humility? I mean, I didn't quite get it. But then as I started looking at it, I started thinking, I'm like, oh, so that's when people kind of have this. They kind of joke on themselves, and I've seen this in pastors where it's like this, or public speakers in general, they'll kind of bash themselves and make themselves kind of present stupid as a joke, but they're really, it's just a false humility. It's just portraying themselves as humble, but they're really not. There's actually pride and arrogance there. It leads us to compare, to judge, to isolate ourselves as better. Pride blocks grace because it refuses to acknowledge a need. Have you heard the verse about it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Why, you know, is it, you know, the people that hear that, they go, huh, a camel, eye of a, what, so no rich people can get to heaven? No, it has nothing to do with that. It takes humility, and sometimes when there's a lot of pride and a lot of attention, and the arrogance kicks up, and it's like, I don't need anything. All my needs are met. And there's no humility. It's hard to humble somebody that thinks they have all their needs met. It causes us to rely on our own strength and wisdom rather than God's. Pride is the root of many spiritual failures, and it's the enemy of love, unity, and growth. Take a look at this. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. Isaiah 2:11, human pride will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Romans 12:3, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Do not think of yourselves better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourself by the faith God has given us. You know, when I look at this first, I think about that evaluation, evaluating yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. And one of the things I think about when I think about this verse is, where do we get our measure? Where do we, like, when we look at ourselves and we go, okay, you know, I want to evaluate myself. Am I walking right with Christ, right? Am I doing this or am I doing that? Am I walking in humility? Or whatever it may be, where are we getting our measuring stick? Because when you measure, right, you have some kind of ruler, some measuring device, you know, measure twice, cut once, there's something, right? So what is that measuring stick? And it's something, every time I've read this verse, I always think that God and Scripture is that measuring stick. Nothing else. Because if I compare myself to other preachers, then that's not the right measuring stick. I should compare myself to what God has in store. Am I walking to His expectations? Not out of a burden, but out of that love, that desire to please God. Not for my own, well, I'm going to follow God because I know there's rewards. It's not that. It's just this desire. That's what it should be starting at. At least that's the beginning point. So where's our measuring stick? I want to share a story. This is a remarkable story. And this guy, you know, I want to start with a question before we get into the story. Is there any limits to human wickedness? Yeah, Tim Tebow, who I'm a big fan of, his foundation, you know, has done a lot of different things, especially with intellectual disabilities and Down syndromes and things like that. And they do the prom for him, and it's really some cool stuff. But his foundation is getting involved in child trafficking, and if you've noticed that there's a few. I don't want to say advertisements or interviews he's done and things like that. And he's getting in really heavy into it. And I was listening to him talk about, I think it was an interview thing, when he started talking about it. And it got to the point that I had to turn it off because there were some things that he was talking about that it was really making me angry. And I knew that about myself. I was starting to get really ticked off because of the human wickedness that he has shared. And they're bringing the Bible involved in that wickedness. And that, I'm not going to say any more than that. But it was so brutal. So what he was sharing, sometimes I think that I'm not surprised at the wickedness of the world. And then I hear something new and I just think, you know, God, have the rapture, please. Let's have the rapture, do judgment. Let's just do it. You know, but it's on his time. But that's my first thought. Because there is no limit to human wickedness, at least in our minds. Imagine a man who practiced witchcraft, seances, fortune-telling, and necromancy. Picture him engaged in human sacrifices by burning his own children on the altar on fire. Give him a nationwide authority and influence so that he not only practices these things, but encourages and trains others to do the same. Now, if there's room left in your imagination, envision that this man finding a way to win God's affection. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine that. I can't imagine what Tim Tebow was talking in that interview. I can't imagine those people coming to Christ. I can't. It's my limited knowledge, my limited scope. I can't imagine that. But this guy, Manasseh, did. This is who we're describing here. Deep buried in the Chronicles of Israel is the story of this despicable king guilty of such things. He was the king of Judah and was one of the most evil kings in the Bible. He practiced sorcery. He sacrificed his own children and he led a nation astray. And then when he hit rock bottom, he humbled himself and prayed. And it's an incredible, incredible story and journey. And God heard him. He captured the Father's grace and mercy by humbling himself before God. And this story gives us this picture of radical grace, a grace that surpasses really our understanding of just how far grace can go. And God spoke to him even in his rebellion. And then when he humbled himself, God restored him. Let's take a look at his story. Says the king, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they didn't listen. So he brought against them the military commanders of the king of Assyria. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he sought the favor of Yahweh, his God, and earnestly humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. He prayed to him. So he heard his petition and granted his request and brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. So Manasseh came to know that Yahweh is God. You know, it's an amazing story of just how wicked this man was. And he was a king of Judah, so it wasn't like he didn't know who Yahweh was or who the God of Israel was. But he became very wicked, and then he turned back. Let's look at a couple lessons out of this. Even in the midst of gross iniquity, God is still speaking. Even in the midst of the most difficult situations or even our rebellion, God is still speaking. You know, I think about the time when I was saved, and then I went wayward for about 6-7 years, and I did not think God was listening or anything. I was so far away from God, but then when I got clean, and then I came back to Christ, looking back on it, I realized, wow, he was there, and I could see certain moments that he put me in situations where I was forced to think about him. But even in the midst of my rebellion, he was still speaking and guiding. God knows how to humble us. Okay? I think that deserves an amen, don't you think? You know, it's like as soon as you start to kind of go, wow, I'm feeling pretty good about myself, it's like, oh. You get that, something happens. That email. Chris, can you come to my office? I need to speak to you. It's like, dang it. I was feeling pretty good. Our hearts can move God's heart when we humble ourselves. A lot of people don't quite understand that one. Because you know what? When we humble ourselves before God and we're desperate, he is a God of compassion. And he will go, okay, you're ready now. Let me show you this love. You know, it's an astounding revelation that we can move God's heart. God is not impressed by human power, wealth, or wisdom, but he is impressed by the human heart. You've heard me say it before. It's all about the heart. God doesn't care about what you have or what you do. He cares about your heart and your motives behind it. He's in the heart-changing business. When a man or woman chooses to follow God together, he blesses that. He loves that. And then our humble example can influence generations to come. Manasseh had a grandson named Josiah, who as a child sparked a nation's revival. And we talked about that a few months ago. Our life lessons can become the seed that springs up the 30, 60, 100-fold of the lives of others in the future to come. You know, you want to see generational change? Humbly go before God, and you can be that example for your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, so on and so forth. You know, I've shared lots of my stories over the years and or different things. And my dad was a new Christian in 89, and then he moved in 1990 to back east. And he prayed for me and all these different things. But really, my family in California was not believers. I did not get raised in a church or anything. My grandmother set me up in a three-piece suit when I would go out to visit her during the summers. And I was probably, you know, yay big, and I'd have this sharp three-piece suit. But I didn't know anything. She'd go to this, you know, little Baptist church, and didn't know the gospel. Nobody really talked about it at this church. And so I really didn't know what anything was. And my grandfather on my dad's side, he didn't go to church. It was just my grandma. And then my mom and grandfather and everybody on my mom's side, they didn't go to church. So, but my dad is the one that got saved. Think about this. He got saved. He prayed for me. He gave me a Bible all the time. Every Christmas, I seemed like I had a new Bible. Still didn't read them, but I had them. And then he'd give me, you know, birthday cards with Bible verses, and he wouldn't write them all in there. He would just write the location on it. And I still remember Ephesians 4:29, "Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth." You know, and that was a lesson I learned. But those, you know, those were the things. And think about this: this was the change that happened in our family generations. It started with my dad, who became a Christian, who prayed for us and continued to pray for us and continued to humble himself before God. The church that he was at wanted him to be a church leader, but he refused it because he said, "I smoke cigarettes still, and I don't think I should do that because I smoked." I mean, that was kind of the humility he had. You know, he just was like, "No, I'm not good enough for that." And not in a negative way, he just really was humbling himself before God. And I look at that and I think, wow, that's awesome. He's an amazing guy. I barely knew my dad. I mean, we didn't have a close relationship. But because of him, I got saved. Because of him, I rededicated my life. Because of him, I've raised my kids in the church. Because of him, my wife and I go to church. Because of him, you know what I mean? Do you see the change? One person in that family made a change for generations to come. That is awesome. And we can do that when we humble ourselves before the Lord. Humble example can influence the generations to come. We're going to watch a video. It's a little longer than normal, but this guy, and if you're not familiar, there's this great movement called I Am Second. And there's some fantastic movies and shorts and stuff, a lot of different people, but I really liked this one. So let's take a look at this and then we'll continue.
This poem, Invictus: "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That was my life. Here I am, 22 years old. I got the job, I got the money, I got the girl, I got the friends. I got everything that I wanted. I've reached it. Pretty high opinion of myself. I thought that I was a good person. Total freedom. I was happy. But at the same time, I was empty. Something was wrong. It shouldn't be this way. I was like, you know what? Let me just go back to church. I haven't been to church in years. And I had such an awful attitude. I mean, I was slouched down and my arms crossed. And it's like, okay, what does this church have to do with me? And then the preacher comes up and I did not like this guy. I mean, way too much energy at like 10:30 in the morning. But that was when I finally heard the gospel. What gravitated me to Jesus was that he came to fill us, to satisfy us. And noticing that there was an emptiness, a void in my life, that's what attracted me to Jesus. And I'm like, okay, God, I'm all in. And I just threw myself into ministry. I walked away from my job, my friends, and for 7 years, I just dedicated my whole life to it. I conformed my whole life into this public image, running 110 miles per hour. I lived, breathed, ate, dreamt ministry, leading publicly. My performance is never good enough, collapsing privately. When you have that kind of narrative, there's no room for joy. I didn't have strong friendships, completely isolated, sobbing, hyperventilating. I took something good, like ministry. Crazy panic attacks. I turned that into my identity. Something was dying. I didn't know who I was. Just deep, deep depression. I don't have it in me to change. That's where I found God. He was waiting for me. I think he had to take me to my hardest moments, because that's when he's like, this is the Jason who I've been waiting for. Now let's get to work. That's when God really started this excavation process in my life. He was upending so much, bringing me to these really difficult pain points in my life and having me to deal with those things. And what I've realized about my identity now, it really hit me when I became a father. And I remember when my daughter was about 1 year old and she's exploring the world. I would take her on walks and she's looking at nature, she's discovering things, and she's inviting me into her world. She's pointing at things and labeling them, and I get to share in that moment with her. And I just remember, like, that moment, I was like, God, is this how you see me? Are you proud of me? The most beautiful thing that I've learned through this whole process is really figuring out who I am becoming. Not what I'm doing. It's not arriving to some sort of place. It's It's being loved right now, where I'm at, with no expectations. Being fully known and fully accepted. And not just by God, but by people too. I think that that is probably one of the most amazing things that I've come to realize, is God's people love me not because of what I can do, not because I can fulfill some sort of need or expectation. People love me because of just who I am. And that is so new to me, but incredibly healing. My name is Jason Lee, and I am second.
Such a good video. Humility. Such a great word. Humility is not just a great trait to have. Oh, that person, they're so nice, so humble. You know, it's more than that. It's more than a characteristic. It's more than a nice trait. It's a spiritual key that unlocks the flow of God's grace in our lives. Without it, we can unintentionally block that divine favor. You know, it doesn't change his love for us. You know, he doesn't love us more when we're humble or love us less when we're not. He loves us the same. But if you want this, like, you want to know God and be what he wants you to be and have that contentment, And you want that God's grace working in your life on a daily basis and moment by moment, humility is the key. It's the foundation to that. So let's take the biblical principle of grace for a second. Both Peter and James quoted the Old Testament that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know, it's through Scripture quite a bit. You know, they latched on to this teaching from the Proverbs 3:34, and they say it, you know, at different times, and so it must be important. There must be something here that we should look at. You know, there's got to be a link between humility and grace. So let's take a look at 3:34. He mocks those who mock, but gives grace to the humble. That tells us it's pretty important, and it tells us something critical here, that God, our grace isn't handed out randomly. It flows into a direction toward humility. Take a look at James 4:6. Now, pride, on the other hand, puts us in a place where God becomes our opponent. You know, it says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, that word resist is a military term, and it means God sets himself against the proud. And I don't know about you, but I definitely don't want to be on that side. He sets himself against the proud. Why do you think God would do that? I mean, ponder that for a second. Why would God have that kind of response to the proud? I think, in my suspicion, would be to humble the proud. Take a look at 1 Peter 5. In the same way, you younger men, be subject to the elders. Now, that's a great one, right? I quote this to my sons all the time. And that was good. And all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there's that phrase again. You know, and so we see this kind of trend, but let's look at our example. You know, Jesus. Jesus is our example. So what's he talk about? Jesus didn't just teach humility. He lived it, right? We know that. But in his teaching, he consistently flipped the world's values upside down. He taught that the greatness in the kingdom of God comes not from status or recognition, but from childlike dependence and servanthood in a heart that seeks no reward. There's that humility there. Jesus called his followers to be humble and humble themselves voluntarily. It's an action. It's like, no, I don't want to think about myself. Promising that God would let them or lift them up in due time. These teachings are not just moral lessons, okay, you know, like a virtue, like I mentioned a minute ago. You know, oh, you know what? I have this great virtue. You know, I'm going to be, I am Chris, I'm Pastor Chris the Humble Blythe. You know, it's that's my title, right? It's nothing like that. And when people say you're humble, I'll be like, wow, you're such a humble guy. If I'm like, yes, I am. You know, that's not really humbling. Humility is like almost feeling uncomfortable. It's like, please, please don't. I appreciate it, but please don't say that to me. It's that kind of thing. It'll actually kind of make you feel awkward when you're when you really have that deep sense of humility. Praise is strange because we don't see ourselves that way. These teachers are not just moral lessons. They are invitations into a lifestyle that mirrors the heart of God. On four separate occasions, Jesus employs this phrase, "The one who humbles himself will be exalted." These passages are not simply repetition caused by the Gospels retelling the same story. They're separate passages. Take a look at this first one. Matthew 18:4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there's that childlike humility. Innocence. Purity. Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That is so, that's a beatitude. Whoever, that humility and that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, that's very different than the world and the world back then specifically, and who he's talking to. But even today, it's like humility is looked at as weak. I mean, we have self-help books that fill up half a library. You know, you go into the Barnes & Noble, one of these big bookstores, and you go to a section of religion. It's like one shelf. Christianity is like this small shelf, maybe a couple of things long. But then all these other world religions and all these other self-helps and all this stuff, it's just, you know, rows and rows and rows of it. This is very different than what the world teaches. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, Luke 14. And a final one, Luke 18. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So there's different situations he's applying this same principle. See, humility is not just behavior, it's a heart posture. It's like it's not me lifting up and going, that's right, I'm great, I'm this, I'm that, I'm very good at this. You know, humility it acknowledges our dependence on God. It's more of a lowering. It's more of a recognition that I can't, but God can. It's when we humble ourselves, we align ourselves with God's nature, and open ourselves up to his presence. Humility isn't optional for those seeking God's favor. It invites his power into our weakness. It shifts us from self-reliance to God's reliance. It's focusing on recognizing exactly where we are in this relationship and where we are in the world, in God's world. It's knowing that I'm not God. It's knowing that everything comes from God. It's knowing that every blessing that I have in my life comes from God. He created me. He created you. He created the world. Every blessing is from him. It's knowing that. Not just intellectually, but that's why the heart posture. It's knowing that deep down inside. So which one do you want? Grace or resistance? Are you inviting God's grace into your life? Or are you resisting it? You know, and you know, this when he with this question and just thinking about humility in general, this is the humility is the foundation to spiritual growth. You know, have you heard the filling of the teacup? You know, when you're full of yourself, there's no room for God. When that teacup is full, there's no room for God to work because you already know it all. You already got it all. You got to empty the teacup, so you have room for God to teach and grow, and that only comes through grace or humility. And this leads us to a call to self-examine, to reflect, and go, you know, am I prideful? Am I stubborn? Am I, you know, maybe arrogance? Whatever word that maybe is creeping up in your prayers and in your self-reflection, go, what is it? I want to be humble. I want to be what God wants me to be, but what is stopping me? And sometimes we're not aware of it. Sometimes we're like, there's something going on. I want God's grace, but I don't know where to start. And so you go to him and say, God, just help me understand. And the number one thing is to say, God, help me understand what I need to humble myself. Or can you humble me? Because it is something we can participate in. And trust me when I say you don't want God to just keep humbling you, because that is very, if he takes over and humbles you, that's a lot harder than you just going, okay, you know what, I'm going to lower myself before God and I'm going to deliberately do this because I want to be right with him on a daily basis. Very different things. So there is that call to that self-examination, and let's be real, pride can be very sneaky. It hides in our accomplishments. It hides in our knowledge, even the religious performance. You know, I do this for my faith. What do you do? You know, that kind of attitude, it can creep into those things. Or the judgment on people's Christian walk, that can be prideful. If I look at somebody down the street, and I'm like, well, I hardly ever see them to church. They're CEOs. They only go Christmas, Easter only. And I'm just kind of judging that they don't do this and they don't do that. That's really pride creeping in. Because everybody's walk is slightly different. Now, I can compare to Scripture and be like, okay, here's Scripture. I'll back this up, but back that up. But that's still pride if I'm using the Bible to attack other people's walk. That's pride. See, when we grace flows where pride dies. When we choose the low path, we find ourselves lifted up by God. Jesus modeled it. Paul described it beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. Read that whole chapter. James laid it out clearly. God's grace goes and flows to the humble. Let's choose humility. Let's not just be nice. I mean, nice is great. Don't get me wrong. I'd rather have you be nice than the opposite. But choose humility. It attracts heaven. Psalms 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns." That is a heart. This psalm is a heart of that desire of God. You know what? Search everything about me. Know my heart. Everything that's in there that's rotten or that isn't good, remove it. You know my heart. Test me. Know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. That is a beautiful prayer right there. Psalm. I say, God, search every bit of me, and if there's anything that offends you, Lord, and only you, lead me out of that. Remove it. Get rid of it. Help me. I don't care what it takes. I don't care if it's you have to discipline me. I don't care if you have to, you know, smack me around a little bit, make some things hard, but humble me. Bring me to the place where your grace comes in. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. It's about surrendering control and trusting God. It's not a one-time decision, but a daily posture. It's a daily thing. Lord, help me in this. Help me in that. Help me be the godly man or woman you want me to be. The humble heart is the one that draws God near. Grace is profoundly more extensive than mere forgiveness. It represents God's loving invitation into an active, purposeful participation in this divine mission and kingdom. What better life could there be than to be on God's mission versus my own? And the only way to do that is by humility and going, God, I just want to follow you. It is that simple, just like having that attitude. That attitude of gratitude and just going, I want to follow you, remove all my obstacles so I can follow you better. Now that following him might lead you to all these different things and might be different than other people, and that's awesome. But he has a desire to be in our lives, and we have to humble ourselves before him and say, I'm yours. Not a one-time thing at salvation, but an ongoing thing every day. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about the humility of Christ and humility of the disciples and David, Father God, help us be humble. In a world that rewards success and productivity and performance and what we have and the different the haves and the have-nots, Lord, help us forget all of that and look at what your desire is. You are the measuring tool. You are the standard for us. So, Father God, we ask we ask the Holy Spirit to convict us in the moments that we need. Help us with our humility. Help us remember those things that are getting us stuck. Our pride. Our selfishness, whatever it may be for each one of us, Lord. Father God, I ask you to be in our lives in this and help us grow. And not only convict us and guide us and reveal that to us, but help us with the desire to move forward closer to you and just give us that grace, that divine grace that only comes from you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, but we need your help. We need your help to remember these things each day. As we go out into our community, help us be effective in our relationships, to be the person you want us to be in those relationships, like to be that example, to be that example of humility and grace to other people so they see you, not us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is a song I played a couple weeks ago, but I really picked this out. It's a newer song, so you might not recognize it right away. But the words on it are phenomenal, and it makes sense for what we're talking about today. So please rise, and let's worship together.